says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. But it didn't stop there. Paul goes on, he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Past several weeks we have been chewing on these two verses, spent a whole week on that first beware, beware one. Last week we started in with looking at the real thing. Paul's writing to his Christian friends in Philippi, equipping them with the principles and the attitudes that he knows they are going to need in order to continue their growth and their walk with their King. Throughout this letter, we've seen him providing strong words of encouragement, guidance to his readers. Now here in 3:2, he shifts to offering them a warning. It says, beware. And in the past couple of weeks, we have seen he's warning his friends of some enemies who will infiltrate the ranks of God's people, enemies who, like a pack of wild dogs, are looking for, they're looking for prey. They're looking for someone to devour. I don't know if anyone has made this clear to you or not. When you enter the family of God through your submission to Christ, through faith in His death for our sins, when that happens, we are volunteering for both love and war. On one side, we enter a relationship with God in which, for the first time, we can begin to discover the depth, the reality, the fact that our God loves us. That through Christ, for the first time ever, we have peace with our God, an end to the tension, an end to the fear, an end to the games and the running and the hiding. In fact, did you know that the Holy Spirit has a specific underlying agenda in absolutely everything that He does in our lives? You know, obviously, we are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for a whole bunch of stuff. He's our comforter. He's our encourager. He actively gives us leadership in our lives on a daily and hourly and minute-by-minute basis. Holy Spirit is the one who equips us with specific gifts, gifts that allow us to contribute to the health and the work of the body of Christ. Spirit is the one who carefully coordinates our whole growing and learning process. The one who literally leads us into all truth and gives us the ability to recognize error in both our own thinking and deception in the input of others. He's also the one who arranges the discipline that He knows we need. The one who makes sure that we get caught when everyone else seems to get away with it, because He wants us free from the power of the lies that have embedded themselves into our lives. But underlying everything the Holy Spirit does, there is a secret agenda. Well, it's not really secret. I mean, God tells us about it. See, so it's not secret. But it is at the heart of everything He does, an underlying purpose that is revealed to us in the fifth verse of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. First 11 verses of Romans, In the past I've told you that I view them as our birthday presents. They list for us seven gifts given to us by our God at that point where we enter the family of God. It begins by talking about the peace with God that we have. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You feel like you have peace with God? Yeah, sometimes. Well, if you don't feel that way, it's because you don't understand what's really happened. The barrier is gone forever. Yeah, that's the first gift He gives us. And then He goes on and He talks with us about the way in which God has designed for us, well, I call it the grace foundation, but that sounds like some kind of a something you give money to, so we won't go there. But it is a foundation in our relationship with Him. He talks about this grace in which we stand. And then in verse 5, as He goes through listing for us a number of other gifts, He obviously talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, but He does it in a fascinating way. In that fifth verse, He says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Everything the Holy Spirit does in our lives is done to aid us in discovering the depths of God's love for us. The gifts, the discipline, the leadership, the comfort, the encouragement, the truth, and error that He alerts us to, all of it is done with one underlying goal: to break down that suspicion and that fear and that distrust of our Creator and replace it with an ever-growing discovery of the reality of His love for us. When we enter the family of God, we are volunteering for love, an eternal love union with our God. And let me just add one additional comment here concerning the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The goal He has of communicating the love of God to us is both universal and non-negotiable, which means that whenever we encounter anything in our life that does not reinforce the truth of our Lord's love for us, we have not seen it in the light of who He is. We have either misunderstood what God can accomplish with it in our lives, or we have just we've not heard His voice. It's not from Him. It applies to everything, even to Scripture. If you come across a passage of Scripture that does not seem to communicate the depth of our love, our Lord's love for us, we know with certainty that we have not yet understood it correctly. One of Satan's most effective weapons against Christians is the abuse of Scripture. He is highly skilled at it. When He attacked Christ Himself, you know what He used? He used the written Word of God to do so. And He certainly uses the same tactic with us. So, here is your certain security. If what you have heard or read does not confirm the love of your God for you, then you have not yet heard it correctly. But when we come to our King, we are not just entering into the discovery of His love, we are also entering into His warfare. Corinthians, Paul says, for 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those are warfare words, talking about, well, about the life we're called to live with our God. Paul talks about it again in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And it is in preparation for this battle that Paul comes through with the warnings we've been listening to the past few weeks. Beware, beware, beware. Because you see, the battle we are called to fight does not stop at the church door. There will be those within the perimeter of the church who we need to guard ourselves against. Paul doesn't want us to live in fear, but neither does he want us to be naive. There are those within the body of believers who have learned our language and mastered our culture and gone to the right schools, people who quote the verses and sing the songs and offer all of the proper credentials and yet are not the real thing. Paul wants us prepared because one deceiver within the family of God can do more damage both to God's people and to the presentation of our King to the world in which we live than 1,000 pagans who openly curse their Creator. And then to prepare us, rather than attempting to describe the endless shades and varieties of those deceivers, Paul simply describes for us, he gives us three characteristics of the real thing. He tells us, look, let me describe for you what God does accomplish in the lives of His people. And when you see these things, you can have the security of putting some weight on those relationships and trusting them. And so he goes on, Philippians 3:3, and he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And as we looked at these three, we need to keep in mind that they all go together. I mean, and it's a package deal. Taken together, these three qualities present a picture of, well, we'll call them safe people within the family of God. People we can trust. I would also say that Paul is not suggesting that if one or more of these qualities is not evident in a person's life, that it then means that they're not truly God's child. Truth is, these are marks of, they're characteristics of maturity. This is where our God is taking us. I see Paul telling us that if our Christian life is growing the way it's supposed to, these qualities will become increasingly evident within our lives. Okay, last week we began looking at the first of these three. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. And we saw last week that Paul is not talking about forms of public worship, about whether we clap or don't clap or raise our hands or don't raise our hands or any of that. He's not talking about public worship form at all. He is talking with us about one of the most fundamental truths of the new covenant our God has made with us through Christ. The truth that the Spirit of God has now literally taken up residence within each of us, and He is now living His life out through us, transforming us from the inside out. The first great characteristic of the true believer is that his or her life is increasingly being lived from the inside out. We are not learning a form and then rigidly trying to cram ourselves or others into it, but rather God's Spirit indwells us at the deepest level, and we will be able to recognize that inner Spirit in other believers. Now, this is a dangerous thing for me to say. I mean, we live in a really dingy New Age kind of world where everybody's talking about spirits and stuff, but Paul is telling us that the beginning of recognizing the real thing is learning to listen to the spirit of a person rather than listening to their words or looking at their systems or examining their externals. Okay, that's where we ended last week, but it's not where Paul ends. And in fact, he continues on in this passage to give us two additional evidences of the real thing. And with these last two, he also gives us tremendous insight into how, in a practical way, we can go about hearing or seeing the spirit of another person. See where he goes. Next characteristic on Paul's list is this. He says, "We are those who glory in Christ Jesus." Maybe I could explain this best by giving you I'll give you three distinctly different messages that we are likely to hear within the church world. First of all, there are those who will say with their words or with their attitudes, "Let me tell you about what I have done for God." Or if they choose to Christian code it, they may say, "Let me tell you about what God has done through me." Second message is closely related to the first. It's a message, "Let me tell you about what you should be doing for God," or possibly, "Let me tell you about what you should be allowing Christ to do through you." And then there is the third message, the one we hear less often, the one in which the person says with their words or with their attitude, "Let me tell you about my King. Let me tell you about what He in His grace has chosen to do in my life when there was no reason why He should. And let me share with you what He longs to do in you as well." You want to hear the way David said it? This is Psalm chapter 40, the first few verses. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which You have done, Your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." See, that's the real thing. See, that is a fellow human being. You read that and you don't come away saying, "Wow, David's great." You come away saying, "Wow, what God has done." Only one of those three messages that I just shared with you glories in Christ Jesus. And here again, this is where Paul is calling us to listen not to the words of a person, but to their spirit. If we come away from a person mostly impressed with them, with what they've done, how much they know, where they have gone, what they have built, my friends, don't send them money. Just let them play their game and then let them go. It won't feed your spirit, and it certainly isn't what our Lord calls us to offer one another. If, on the other hand, we come away impressed with their God, with who He is, and with what He's done, and with what He's able to do in our lives, crank up the volume and listen close and take notes and hang on to it. The world doesn't need more great religious leaders. It desperately needs a great God who loves very ordinary people very deeply indeed, and who can and will hold them close to Himself and rebuild their lives. And folks, that right there is the very heart of what I want to share with you this morning. So I'm going to say it again. The world doesn't need more great religious leaders. It desperately needs a great God who loves very ordinary people very deeply indeed, and who can and will hold them close to Himself and rebuild their lives. And a third quality that Paul mentions reinforces the same message. "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And this, folks, this just fascinates me. What Paul does in this verse, this statement, and then the ones that follow. For this to make any sense, I need to give you just a little background on the way Paul uses this term flesh. I know that we typically think of the flesh as being a term that is used to describe that whole realm of fleshly sins that form so prominently in the list of things that we're to avoid. Sexual immorality and adultery and dishonesty and deceit and hatred and bitterness and envy and all that stuff. And we see the flesh as being the broad term describing that cesspool of human corruption and rebellion and failure and evil, all that stuff. But that's part of it. That is part of it. But I want you to listen carefully to Paul's description of the flesh in his own life. See, he knows that if he makes a statement like this, put no confidence in the flesh, well, he's got to tell us what he's talking about, and he illustrates it with his own life. Listen to the next thing Paul says. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now look at where the flesh took Paul. It was not into the back alleys of Jerusalem to smutty little porn shops and slimy drug dealers and street corner flesh peddlers. It wasn't into adultery or deceit or greed or dishonesty. In Paul, the flesh led him to become blameless as measured by the righteousness which was found in the moral law of God as defined by the religious system in which he was born. He tells us that through the flesh he had followed every requirement of the Jewish system perfectly. In fact, it was his flesh abilities that equipped him to do it. His zeal, his commitment, his determination, his self-discipline, his productivity, his knowledge and schooling, all were spotless, blameless, unequaled. Not only did the flesh in Paul not lead him into gross sin, but it actually made him a glowing, successful, confident, respected, apparently righteous member of the Jewish community. And yet Paul tells us that it was this very flesh that stands as the great enemy of true Christian living and of the life that Christ wanted to live through him. Why? Because it was powerless to produce even 1 ounce of true godliness or righteousness in his life. It allowed him to keep a system flawlessly. It was utterly incapable of creating with him the ability to love a fellow human being. In fact, it's fascinating to take this self-portrait of Paul here in Philippians, where he describes what he generated through the flesh, and then set it next to another self-portrait that he paints of himself for his friend Timothy in Timothy 1:15-17. There he says, trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, when Paul looked at himself through the eyes of the flesh and measured himself on the basis of the religious system in which he had been raised, he said, I'm blameless, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm what you want. When the world around Paul looked at this man through the eyes of the flesh and measured him by the highest standards it had to offer, it too proclaimed him the best of men. Because you see, the flesh always only looks at the externals, the outward image, the good, self-righteous face presented to the world. But when Paul allowed God to show him his heart, he said simply, I'm the greatest sinner who ever lived. Now let me offer you a definition of the flesh, and then see if I can bring this home a little more before we close this morning. First, the definition. As Paul is using the word flesh here, he's talking about everything that we bring with us into the world, everything we develop and produce with what we have brought into the world. Every one of us enters this world with our own allotted gifts, attributes that are uniquely ours. They include our unique physical bodies with all that that involves, things like our athletic potential and our genetic strengths and our weaknesses and our physical appearance, whether people think we're pretty or ugly or somewhere in between, whether we can sing and play an instrument, size of our brain and our basic IQ. We also enter the world with our own unique, eternal human spirit, soul, which includes things like our creative abilities and our sense of humor and our temperament and our mechanical abilities and our determination and tenacity. The flesh, as Paul is talking about it here, involves all those things that we bring with us into this life and everything that we produce on the basis of those things. And what he's telling us when he calls us to put no confidence in the flesh is that none of those things can ever get us to God or lead others to God or accomplish the healing of God in our lives or give us the ability to love the people that God has placed into our lives, or in any way fulfill the work of God in us or for us or through us in this world. Our hope for all things is never in our flesh abilities. Our hope is in the truth that our God has taken up residence within us and has chosen to live His life out through us. Now, before I close, I need to make a couple of qualifying statements. First, that is not to say that our flesh abilities are in themselves evil or wrong or of no significance. Each of us bear within us unique images of our Creator. Much of that is visible through the unique gifts that He's given to each of us. Each of us, in our own unique ways, proclaim the majesty and creative genius of our God, just on the basis of who we are. And it is indeed something worthy of celebrating and thanking our God for. And second, it is also true that frequently God does choose to use those unique gifts within us as channels through which His Spirit chooses to work. But here's the deal. When that happens, it is the Spirit of God who is accomplishing the work. And we know it inside. We know. I got to tell you, folks, you don't. There's so much you don't know about me, and I'm glad we don't have time for me to tell you. Okay. Folks, I live my life, and I'm just perfectly content with this at this point now. But I live my life with an absolute desperate dependence on my God to get me through each day. Now, that is not some glorious statement of righteousness, and it's just a truth. I'm a mess without Him. And I know that. Before you guys got here, I pointed out to Him again that if you've got food for these people, you got to give it to them because I haven't got it for them. See, because I can't do that. Only He can do that. And then by His grace, hopefully I get out of the way enough so He can accomplish it. I knew when I was in junior high school, I think there's a gene that's missing in some people. There is a gene that is present in most people that gives them a very healthy fear of being in front of other people. You know, it's self-protection. You know, you can either make a fool of yourself in a small group, or you can get up in front and make a fool of yourself in a large group. And we all realize, hey, look, there's no contest here. I'm not getting up there. But occasionally, a few of us come through with this gene where it's missing. See, and I get up here and this is fine. I'm more comfortable up here than I am in single conversations a lot of times. I knew that back in junior high school. Part of who I am. Okay. But that absence, that gene that's missing, is also the doorway to tremendous ego apart from the work of the Spirit of God. So in the process, God in His love, once He brought me to Himself, said, oh, by the way, let me show you who you are. And that took some time, and it was hideous. And when we got through that process, I said, Lord, I can't do this and I won't do this. It would be bad for you and bad for me. And He said, okay, now we're on a good foundation. See. But I understand that. See, and what I'm saying is, rejoice with the gifts that God has given you. Put no confidence in them, in their ability to accomplish what God wants to do through you. Sometimes He will use them. A lot of times He will. But when things are aligned the way they should, you'll come through that process saying, oh God, thank you. You let me be somewhere where you were doing something. And He even sort of let me look good in the process. Thank you so much. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's the real thing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, this arrangement you've made with us is just amazing. First of all, that you love us the way you do. And then that you have chosen, to dwell in us and to express yourself through us and to do it in ways that literally changes the world in which we live. When we are most sane, Lord, we don't want any confidence in ourselves. We want to be able to rest in the glorious reality that you've chosen to live through us. We are so grateful that you've made us your children and then made us part of your voice here on this earth. We rest in your assurance that you'll accomplish that through us. We thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.